I have been impressed with the singing, let me tell you that. It's a little extra butter chicken in the belly. It's easy to sort of just coast off, so I will try not to lull you to sleep before you hear David. But if you elect, no pun intended, elect to listen with your eyes closed so that you can more deeply consider what I'm saying, then I shall let it pass. Genesis chapter 25, please. Genesis chapter 25. I know with a long weekend like this and family commitments and so on, not all of you are able to attend all of the sessions. So just quickly by way of review as you're turning there, we have chosen as our topic to think about together our family lessons from Old Testament families. And we've been thinking thus far about Abraham. And I won't go through all the seven lessons that we learned from Abraham, but we saw how important it was to set that tone in the family of what was valuable and what was not valuable. Where the center of their fellowship would be around the person of the Lord Jesus and not around the world. And even in the midst of that, we saw that Abraham at times failed, and that led to consequences in his personal life, in the lives of his children, and indeed in the lives of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren down the line. So hopefully we've struck a balance of that positivity and recognizing how wonderful it is in a day in which it seems to be harder and harder to stand true for the faith, at the same time recognize that we have challenges and we have difficulties. And the Lord, praise God, continues to support the family unit and the family network as we serve Him. This evening, I want to turn our focus to Jacob. Now, Jacob has to be one of the most complex characters in the Word of God. As we go through and think a little bit about Jacob, I want you to recognize the tremendous dichotomy in his life, that on the one hand, there are features to Jacob's life that are really exemplary. He is perhaps the only person in the scripture, and we could stretch the analogy a little bit to others, but he is perhaps the only person truly in the scripture whose love for his wife and his love for his son are both exemplary of the Father's love for us and Christ's love for the church. He loved Rachel with a unique love. He loved Joseph with a unique love. And yet, on the other hand, we'll see that favoritism-like love, if you will, can sometimes lead to challenges as well. But nonetheless, Jacob, in the right sense of the word, was a tremendous example to us of love. He had a heart and a passion. Now, young men, not many of you are going to say that you have a conversation with your to-be father-in-law and say, "I'll work 7 years labor for your wife and for your daughter." Only to find, of course, that you got to put another 7 years in. But so we see in one hand this devotion, this passion. And yet on the other hand, as it were, we find Jacob as an incredibly conniving, deceptive, working behind the scenes kind of individual that tried to do a lot of deceiving and, of course, ultimately was deceived himself. It's not a surprise, of course, that happened, and that'll factor into our thinking. But I love how the scripture so often presents to us, obviously, the reality of our lives, that we don't have these paper-thin characters. I mean, there are scripture characters, of course, whom we only meet for a few verses or a chapter. We haven't a great depth of knowledge of them. But I would strongly encourage you, in some of these individuals, in particular in the book of Genesis and several other books of the scripture, where we have a long-standing history of someone over the years, to examine their life and to see in that nitty-gritty how it is that the Lord can teach us lessons through their lives. And so I hope, as we will with each of these four families, that we'll see some of the positives of how they've been able to lead and direct their families, but also learn from their errors as we seek to serve the Lord in what we do. So let's take here in Genesis 25, And let's begin at verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. We know that, of course. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the child struggled, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people." And notice this, "and the elder shall serve the younger," which is reverse thinking of what we would naturally think. "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment." It's probably not the first thing you say as an obstetrician. "Oh, look here, we got a hairy garment." You might want to call him Harry, right? "And they called his name Esau. And after that, his brother came out." And, you know, as we like to say, Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth, right? Because Jacob was a smooth operator. But look at what it says of Jacob. "And after that, his brother came out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob," or Yaqub, literally the one who grabs at or nips literally at the heel. "And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them." So we see here from the very start, there's something unique about these two. They were wrestling in the belly, it seemed, sort of a little interesting prenatal exercise that these two young boys were engaged in. I know it's for those of you who have had children, of course, you know that sometimes you got a soccer player in there, or you got someone who's a boxer in there. Here you had two of them duking it out, it seemed. You know, sort of in utero boxers. And then literally while they were coming out, you could see Jacob trying to get at the heel of Esau, which was, of course, a beautiful foreshadowing of what was to come in the rest of his life. Always trying to, if you will, get a leg up on his brother. Always trying to get ahead and trying to pull his brother down so that he could move himself forward. Verse 27, "The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau was from off the field, and he was faint." Now, just before we dive into the story that you know, so what do you know about these two gentlemen already? You know that there's a prophecy about them, that the elder will serve the younger. You've learned that the first one was hairy and the second one not so much. You've seen that the first one was a hunter, was dad's boy, you know? He could see them going out in the field together and shooting the venison and bringing them home and cooking them on the barbecue with a little side of bacon. And you could just see them, you know, working together. Meanwhile, Jacob is cooking with mommy. Now, there's nothing wrong with cooking. Let's make that very clear. The day in which we live, in particular, we see the chef modality as a wonderful opportunity and employment. But at the time, it wasn't quite the thing to do. A display of a man was not so much how they made goat cheese omelets in the morning, but how they were able to hunt like their father. But Jacob was cunning and smart. So one day he's there cooking at home, a mama's boy as he was, and his brother comes in from the field. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, instead of saying, oh, my older, big, stronger brother who could break me in pieces, I would be more than delighted to share with you my lentil soup. He says, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. I mean, he was a little bit of drama here, right? Oh, woe is me. I shall fail and fall to the ground. Peradventure, I not eat this moment. You know, you can tell there's a little bit of drama here. What profit shall the birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and a pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised, or if you will, did not treat with significance or importance his birthright. Go over to chapter 27, please. And it came to pass, verse 1, that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see. By the way, we'll be talking a little bit about eyes dimming and blindness tomorrow. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son. And he said unto him, behold, here am I. Now he said, behold, I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow. Go out into the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. So we've got a mole here. You know, we've got a spy in the family. Rebekah's listening in and says, okay, so now is our chance. And Rebekah spoke unto Jacob, her son, saying, behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, thy brother, saying, bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord my death, before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. I mean, who knows better Isaac's stomach than his wife? And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. And just for clarity here, if you're not familiar with the situation, that one of the Hebrew traditions, which was more than just Hebrew, actually, was really throughout much of the Middle East, that before a father was to pass away, they would bless their children, and they would bless all of their children. But there was a particular blessing for being the firstborn. There was a tremendous value to that. In some capacity, it added up to a double portion of whatever full estate the family had. But more so, it was really the line, the chain of command was passed down. There was something particularly valuable about being the firstborn son. And some of you know from Middle Eastern countries, this concept still persists. In fact, I mean, I'm over it now, but my therapist has helped me through it. But my older brother, so as you may know, there are two of us in the family, my older brother and myself. My older brother at birth was given two middle names. And when I was born, I was but given one middle name, right? I'm good with that. It makes the birthright shorter, you know. But that was just a tradition that has persisted until this day, that there is something particularly special about being the firstborn son. Now, I want you to remember this concept tomorrow, because tomorrow afternoon, we're going to talk about Eli and his sons. And we're going to notice something that is very sad but true throughout the scriptures. There is a repeated theme of the failure of the firstborn son. I'm not saying this for any personal reasons. I'm just saying right now. But we see this consistently, do we not? Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and the list goes on. Do you think that's a coincidence? It isn't. In fact, I would take it a step further and say there is a consistent failure of firsts in the scriptures. From the first man who sinned on this planet, the first man born into this world was a murderer. There is something inherently flawed with us. If you're here tonight and you haven't fully come to appreciate that, let me tell you, there is something inherently flawed with me. And there's something inherently flawed with you. My Bible calls it sin. It's a word that's not very popular. But sin is this notion. I love that in the Hebrew word, there are multiple words for sin. One of them is the concept of falling short of a mark. You know, I don't know if you're basketball fans here. I guess that's a bit of a sore spot, isn't it? But, you know, when someone tries to throw a basket and the ball falls short and everyone goes, air ball, right? Where it doesn't even get close. That's one concept of sin. There's another concept of sin that there's a line that's drawn and we just cross it. Right? We don't care about the line. We just cross it. The speed limit says 60 kilometers an hour. I'm going 80. I mean, I've never done that, but. how ironic to sin while doing that. Anyway, so, there's that notion that God sets a standard and we break that standard. It's often translated transgression. And then the third Hebrew concept for sin, which is perhaps the most dramatic, is this notion, if you will, that there is a line, but you don't just cross it once. You like cross it back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. This sort of notion that I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I will do it my way. Which is translated, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity is that notion of having no care whatsoever for God's way of doing things. I really don't care because I'm going to do it my way. I don't know about you, but those three things resonate in my heart, I'll be honest. I fall short of God's standard all the time. I break God's laws all the time. And deep down in my heart, I want to just do my own thing. There's a sense of sin. And thankfully, however, despite this failure, despite the failure of firsts and the failure of firstborn sons, God had a solution to it. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why the Lord Jesus is referred to not as the second Adam, as if, well, if number two doesn't work, then we'll go to three. And if number three doesn't work, we'll go to four. And so if Adam was the first, if you will, federal head of humankind, he's not called the first Adam, the second Adam, is he? He's the last Adam. So that failure is reversed and there's no need for a successor to the Lord Jesus. But when we come to think of him, not just the Sunday, as we said, but every day in Resurrection Sunday, and Adam's referred to as the first man. The Lord Jesus is not referred to as the last man by any means. No, he's the second man. Why? Because he's the one who leads in resurrection. And praise God, there's a third and a fourth and a fifth and an eighth billion that you and I might be who follow him in resurrection. It's marvelous how the scripture makes it so abundantly clear that the world desperately needs the Lord Jesus. There's no other solution. But again, we go off topic. But here, the birthright, so to be the firstborn son, that birth certificate that proves you were the firstborn son, was something to be valued and something to be precious. Not only because it was financially twice the price, if you will, of anyone else's birthright, it carried a prestige and a spiritual honor that the subsequent ones wouldn't have. Which is why, of course, Jacob, when he had an opportunity and Esau was weakened, he wanted to get it so that he could do this, as we're reading here. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." I told you, it wasn't me who said it, right? "My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." Well, mom is right in there with him, because she says, "And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse, my son." Oh, that's a heavy statement to make. "But only obey my voice and go fetch with me." And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory meat, as such as his father loved. And Rebekah took a goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of kids of the coats of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And it came, and he came to his father, and his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Who?" This is maybe the most important verse in the whole text. "Who art thou, my son?" And Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." He lied. "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit down and eat my venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac said unto his son, "How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." Boy, he's getting deeper, isn't it? You see how one lie begets another lie, which begets another lie? This is not the first time it's going to happen. Sadly, we'll see this in the life of David shortly tomorrow. And Isaac said unto Jacob, "Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not." At least they knew that that was coming. And Jacob went near unto Isaac. Because remember, it said that Isaac, his vision was not good. And often, it's not just like I'm wearing glasses too. No disrespect to people who have lack of vision. But sometimes in Scripture, not always, of course, but when we see someone who has a physical insight disability, it is reflective of their spiritual insight disability. We'll talk more about that when we come to Eli tomorrow. So come, he says, I want to feel that it really is. And Jacob went near unto Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So you got to give Isaac some credit here, right? At least he knows his son's voice. He knows there's something not right, but the hairy arms are giving it away, right? "And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother's Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said," this is what I find so fascinating, literally while he's blessing him, almost like, "Can I just check one more time? Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am." He lied yet again. And he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine and drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, "Come now, near now, and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that curseth thee." And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in. I love the way it's described here. From his hunting. You know, I mean, it's not like he just sort of strolled in. Like, he's coming in with fresh blood because he's just killed something. Now, if you were Jacob and you've been hanging out with mom in the kitchen, and your brother, who you've weaseled his birthright, and now you've tricked your father into giving you the blessing, your brother shows up at the door. How are you feeling right now? I mean, afraid, party of one, afraid, party of one. You know, I mean, wouldn't this be a frightening event for him? And he also made a savory meat and brought it to his father, and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, now I so may bless thee. And Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly, because Isaac now figured out what had happened. Who? Well, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me, and I have eaten of all that thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with a great exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. It's not something you can duplicate. It's done once. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob, Yaqub, the one who deceives, the one who nips at the heel? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling will be with the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass that thou shalt have dominion, and that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. And these are the words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called for Jacob, her younger brother, and said, behold, thy brother Esau, as toucheth thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran. We'll stop there for time's sake. Yeah, I'd be afraid. I'd start running. And so Jacob starts running. He gets to Laban. He sees the woman of his dreams, wants to marry her, has an arrangement to work 7 years to get Rachel, finds out that he has to marry Leah first, her older sister. Works another 7 years to get Rachel. Now, this is a pretty dysfunctional family, right? I mean, it was part of the time. But now we've got two wives in the situation, which is not, of course, an ideal situation. And then eventually, Jacob is now going to find his way back to seeing his brother. So our last reading is over in Genesis 32. We're now years later, in the ballpark of at least 20-ish years later. After all this time, he's not seen his brother. So last time his brother was around, he was not a happy camper, obviously, about what had happened. But now he's going to meet his brother, and he prepares this amazing gift, all sorts of animals and gifts and all sorts of things that he's prepared for him. Chapter 32, verse 17, and he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither thou goest, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. So he's pretending to be a servant now. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. Boy, he is smooth, isn't he? He's a really smooth talker. And behold, also is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all the followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. So basically, he's built these layers of protection, line of gift after line of gift. Everyone's going to sort of sweet talk Esau into calming him down. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. You know, he's way behind, right? He's not exactly going to be at the front of this train. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept me. So went the present over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. Notice this. And he took them and sent them over the brook and over all that he had. Aren't we brave now? You're going to go meet your brother, who is a hunter, and you have all these lines of gifts. The icing on top of this cake is that Jacob sent even his wife, his wives and his children in front of him. And he's at the back of the line protecting himself. Wow. That's not exactly being the head of the family, is it? But God had a purpose in it. Perhaps the most important verse that we'll read this evening is the next one. And Jacob was left alone. I almost feel that it had taken the Lord over 20 years to get him alone. Why? Respectfully, God wanted to wrestle with Jacob. You think, Jacob, that you're the wrestler? You think just because you trained in utero that you can take me down? You want to wrestle, Jacob? I want to wrestle with you. Why? Because despite all of the deception, despite all of this sadness, despite the fact that he was so weak about it and even willing to put his family as a shield in front of him, let me tell you, God was not finished with Jacob yet. Where are you in life right now? You sometimes get a feeling that I'm useless to God now. I've done so many things wrong. I've failed in so many efforts. I've been a fake to so many people. I may as well give up. Let me tell you, God was not done with Jacob. I find it fascinating in the scripture how many times the critical turning point of someone's life came when they were alone with God. And it was when he was left alone, as you see here in that verse. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. There are approximately 12, I would suggest, appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And I believe this is one of them, where something so important was happening that it was not sufficient to send an angel, but to go yourself. We understand this concept, don't we? Not for a minute to limit the importance of angels. We've already talked a bit about already how the two angels visited Lot and three came to Abraham. How when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, and there is the fourth man who stood in the fire with them. That's the kind of Lord I have, who comes right into the fire with me. And here, Jacob, who you and I would have dispensed with, we would have thought, like, Jacob is a broken plate. Toss it out. Not so with the Lord. And Jacob comes to, and the Lord comes to Jacob, and we don't have to go through all of the detail of it, but please notice what happens. They wrestle, as it says, till the breaking of the day, and we saw that he prevailed not against him. He, this is the Lord Jesus, touched, because you know Jacob was a good wrestler, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. So he had to demonstrate to Jacob Jacob's own weakness. Up until this point, Jacob kind of got away with everything, didn't he? I mean, sure, he got deceived and had to work an extra 7 years, but now he's got wives and children and goods and the birthright and the blessing from his father. Spiritually speaking, we know that he's losing. Physically speaking, it looks like he's got everything. So God had to touch him where it hurts and had to touch him physically. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." It's amazing, isn't it? Jacob still wants more. You get into a habit, a modality of thinking where it's all about the stuff that you have, then that's what you're going to keep thinking about. You're just going to want more of it. Ask the billionaire what they want is more. Right? And here is the irony of the whole of the section that we've read together. And he said unto him, of all the questions that you could ask Jacob right now, you probably know the text, but if you don't read. Heads up. Right? If you could ask Jacob anything right now, what would you ask? Well, the Lord put his finger right on the issue, didn't he? No pun intended. And he says, what is thy name? What did he say the last time he was asked this question? Who art thou? I'm Esau. And he lied about it. Remember we talked earlier in the first session that if you get off track with the Lord, you can't just all of a sudden wake up being back on track again. You've got to trace it back to where you got off track. That's what he needed to trace back to. He needed to trace back to that moment, to that concept, to that issue, that he was not willing to identify himself with himself. He was not willing to admit, if you will, that he was Jacob. He was Yaqub. He was the one grabbing at the heel. He was the deceiver. He was the supplanter. But what happens here, when as soon as he gets asked, he just says, Jacob. And he said, and this is the most beautiful part of the whole text, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. So what happens when we come to the Lord and he comes to us and says, what is the truth about you? What is that issue that's keeping you away? He says, he finally admits, he says, you know what, Lord, I'm Jacob. No more Jacob. I'm going to take that name away from you now. And I'm going to give you a better name. Israel, a prince with God. In dual form, I think it pictures to us both the sinner coming to Christ, but also the believer, perhaps the greater analogy here, is the backslidden believer who comes back in repentance to the Lord. When the unbeliever comes to Christ, they have to come and admit what I described earlier. If you're going to be saved tonight, it's because you admit that you're a sinner. If you're not willing to call yourself Jacob, if you're not willing to admit that, you'll never be saved. It's a poor analogy, but I face this all the time in medicine. As some of you know, I'm a blood cancer specialist. I focus on a particular rare disease. And one of the challenges we sometimes face in medicine in general is for patients to recognize that they've got a problem. In fact, one of the clinical features of someone having a heart attack is denial. They're squeezing their chest, right? They're still a little... butter chicken dripping from the side of the mouth. They're like, no, I'm fine. Everything's good. You know, they're clearly having a heart attack, but they won't admit it. It's hard to treat someone who doesn't admit their problem. But that person comes to Christ and says, you know, I'm a sinner. And he says, no longer a sinner, but a saint. Dear Christian, if you're here today and you've not been going in the direction that you should be going, the Lord wants to wrestle with you tonight. Not to physically hurt you, but to have you admit the issue and wipe the slate clean. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the God that we have. That's what he wants for us. Jacob would never be the same after this interaction with the Lord. Well, time's going quickly. What lessons do we learn from these stories tonight? Number one, value the spiritual over the material. Value the spiritual over the material. This is similar to the lesson we learned with Abraham when his values and I don't usually like to use the word priorities, partly because I'm not really sure the scripture teaches priorities in the sense that, you know, I think of priorities like at work. You know, I might write a list of projects I'm working on and try to prioritize them. That's fine. But the scripture doesn't really tell us to prioritize things in the sense that it's kind of hard to put the parties in order. We'd all agree that, well, God should be number one, right? But then what's number two? Is it the assembly or is it the family? Well, I'd suggest that by putting the Lord first, on any given day, he lets you know which is the next in line of priority. Some days your family is going to trump the assembly. Some days the assembly is going to trump your family. Someday your work responsibility is going to trump them all. It's not a question of this concrete list of priorities. The scripture doesn't tell us to seek the Lord first and then to seek our jobs second and our families third and our assemblies fourth. I mean, there isn't that kind of archaic list. But here, it's a question of appreciating the spiritual over the material. What I mean by that is Esau, his brother, was willing to give up his birthright. I mean, something that was one of the most valuable features of being part of this nation. For a pot of lentils. Now listen, my mother makes the most incredible lentil soup. I mean, even in Arizona where it doesn't get that cold, we get a couple of cold nights. Thankfully, Mom will freeze some for us, and then I'll heat it up and we'll have it down in Arizona. It's a beautiful dish. But let's be blunt. Lentils are beans, right? I mean, you're going to give up your birthright for some beans? Well, it's actually interesting. We should do like a conference on lentils some weekend. My favorite lentil story is, you may remember one of David's mighty men, Shammah. I call him Shammah, the keeper of lentils, right? So Shammah was one of David's mighty men. Why? Because he was standing there in this hill, in this little field, a field of beans, right? They're like a field of lentils. And so when the enemy comes, everyone's like, I'm out of here. Like, I mean, these are just beans, dude. I don't need to protect these. And they all take off. But Shammah stayed. Because in his view, he says, you know, they might just be beans to you. But these beans belong to my king. And I'm going to defend them. And he did. And he took on the better part of an army by himself. And he protected those lentils. So I have like no stock in Whole Foods or whoever, right, who sells lentils. I'm just saying. Right? But the point is that these lentils were exchanged for something of tremendous value. And be careful. In the heat of the moment, for a physical satisfaction, to give up that which is spiritually valuable. And that can happen on many levels. Lesson number two. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Which is to say, you sow deception, deception will come your way. You know, he deceived people, and so he got deceived. And this is an important, I think, family and just daily life spiritual principle. That we can't outrun God. I think Jacob thought that he could just get away with all of this. Maybe part of him was leaning on that prophecy that perhaps he had heard from his mother, and maybe that's one of the reasons why she was so supportive of this scheme that the elder shall serve the younger. But that was part of God's strategy in the long term. He had a plan for Jacob. The problem is Jacob tried to accelerate that plan by his personal means. This is not the first time that this would happen in the nation of Israel, was it? God had fully intended, for example, that the nation have a king. But in the right time. But they sped it up. And they damaged the whole thing by prematurely having a king like all the other nations instead of the king that they should have had. When we try and accelerate God's calendar, we get ourselves into trouble. Sometimes we need to learn greater patience, of course, and more dependence on him. And I'm not saying that you're doing something wrong in your life now and God's going to get you for that one. That's not the way we think of how the Lord works. But there is a divine principle that our actions bring consequences and will come back to us. And that's sadly what happened here. Issue number three, or lesson number three, sibling rivalry can yield long-term pain. Struggle a little bit with this, because on the one hand, in the life of Jacob, when we think of Jacob's love, as I mentioned earlier, for his son Joseph, we don't have time to talk a lot about Joseph, but I suspect that you know a little bit about his son Joseph. In one way, it's a beautiful thing. But another way, it was a challenge for the siblings. And even here in the life, as we saw between Esau and Jacob, this kind of infighting back and forth, it's a real challenge. And we all know what sibling rivalry is like, if you have a sibling, that is to say. You know, there's always some jockeying for position and arguing here and there, and we accept some of it. But we should encourage in our families a support and love amongst our siblings. And I think what we see here, often in this failure of the first and rising of the second, is a kind of a rivalry that does not have to characterize our Christian family unit. You shouldn't say, oh, this is just normal, and all other families on our block or at my kid's school do that, and so it's okay to let our kids duke it out the way they do. We want to build a family unit that encourages support and love among siblings, and not just say it is a foregone conclusion that there's going to be rivalry. Now, most of you don't have two children that were wrestling in the womb. I'll give you that, right? But nonetheless, I think it is something that is worth being very cautious and careful of. And you know, Jacob and his wife didn't do a whole lot to help the situation by favoring one over the other, by scheming with one over the other. That's not healthy. And that's not healthy in our families either. There may be obviously certain commonalities between certain children and their parents, but to build this kind of animosity between them, to be scheming as she was behind Jacob's back, Isaac's back, was not a profitable phenomenon. Lesson number four, let me read one verse to you in Genesis 29, verse 20. I had to put this in. There's got to be some romance here. Genesis 29, verse 20. I like the way it says, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her." Like, that's what Hallmark cards are made of. Right? "Honey, I worked for you for 7 years, but alas, they were but a few days for the love I have for you." Now, my poor wife gets this kind of stuff all the time, right? But the lesson that I was trying to draw out of this was love is connected to sacrifice. Independent of the romance and heart-touching estrogen channel kind of statement that this is, it's marvelous to think that true love has an inherent connection to sacrifice. Love isn't just a feeling, an emotion, a glance across the room and love at first sight. Like, I'm not against people feeling the warm, gushy stuff. We all love it. But isn't love so much more than that? Love is an act of the will. That's why when the Bible tells me, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," it wasn't just that he had a gushy feeling towards me. "For the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's a giving to it. There's a sacrifice. It costs you something. It cost him 7 years of labor. We could discuss rightly or wrongly whether that was the right way to do things. The point is that there is a connection clearly in the scriptures between love and sacrifice. So if you say you love your husband, you love your wife, you love your child, you love your uncle, your aunt, your grandmother, demonstrate it more than just words. Oh, we all love the words. There's nothing wrong with that. And sometimes we don't express in words as clearly as we should. But there is an expectation that with love comes genuine sacrifice, a giving that is genuine and true. Lesson number five, Dishonesty to oneself is seen by God. Dishonesty to oneself is seen by God. You know, Jacob might have thought that he got away with it, as we said before. But ultimately, God tested him on that very point. That's why I thought it was so fitting, independent of all the scheming and the hairy arms and the venison and all the sort of the trappings around it. What was perhaps most penetrating to his heart was when his father looked at him and said, "Who are you?" And he had to lie directly to the face of his father. I'm not saying you lie directly to the face of your family. Perhaps you do. But that dishonesty will come to light someday. The Lord knows, and he wants to deal with it. I thought it was incredibly gracious how the Lord dealt with Jacob. He didn't humiliate him publicly. He took him aside and individually. And for Jacob, he wasn't going to learn the lesson instantly, right? It took him all night to wrestle. You're a wrestler by nature, God will come wrestle with you. God comes to us in the way we are. I thought it was, that's interesting. In fact, I mentioned earlier, I don't know if I ever presented it here in Vancouver, but I've frequently done a series on those appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that it's always the same Lord Jesus, but he comes in different capacities, meaning he always comes in the way of need of the individual at the time. But when I think of Elijah, who had basically gone from this mountaintop experience at Carmel down to his depressive state in medicine, we would have said he was depressed. I mean, he had an eating problem. He was suicidal. He was sleeping all the time. I mean, these are clinical signs of depression. And when that angel came, when the Lord Jesus came to him, he didn't come to him with this huge sermon saying, you know, get back on your feet. Don't you know what you're doing? First thing the angel did was touch him. He needed human contact. Second thing the angel did was feed him. He needed food. Sometimes that's what people need when they're going through physical troubles and emotional troubles. Don't always walk over with a 5-point sermon. Sometimes you need to walk over with a casserole. Huh? Bake a casserole for God. That's how you think about it. So that's how you serve the Lord. And so the Lord comes in different capacities. In this way, what Jacob really needed was someone to wrestle with him. He needed to meet his match. And the Lord, of course, did that. Time's going. So last two lessons. Number 6, spirituality is not necessarily generational. In fact, I think it's ironic that Joseph clearly exceeded that. Isn't it interesting that there's Jacob? He's the deceiver, the supplanter. He's the one who's always trying to fix things to go his own way. And what does Joseph do? The absolute opposite. Joseph helped that man when they were in prison together. Goes to meet with the king. Remained honest and true. Potiphar's house, he could have tried to find a way to connive and get it. He was open, honest. And sometimes our children humble us in their spirituality and the things that they do. And let me tell you, parents, watch it. Watch your children. Scripture tells us sometimes out of the mouths of babes. I don't want to embarrass her too much, but I used to love when I would ask Alyssa to pray for our meals sometimes when we're eating together. And you talk about count your blessings, name them one by one. I mean, she would not just give thanks for the food. I mean, she would thank the Lord for the cups and the forks and the knives and the spoons and the plates upon which we would eat. And I thought, I don't think about thanking the Lord for those things. But she took it literally. She's like, if we're going to have a meal, I guess we have to have plates and we have to have cups. And it was a bit of a list. It took us a while to get through them, but it was wonderful. And I learned thankfulness from her. The kind of thankfulness that is specific, that is deliberate, and not just thanks for the food. You know, I'm going to pass the pepper. Okay. Lastly, God respects, and loves the family unit. If it were you and I in charge, praise God we're not, we would have abandoned a lot of these families in the book of Genesis, wouldn't we? Thank God that we're not in charge, as we've said, that the Lord longed for them, that he was going to fight and himself come down, not send someone else. You know, for those of you who run businesses and so on, you know that you can send your employees to different things, but there's some things the CEO needs to come to. There's some things that have to be handled by the boss, as it were. And Jacob's failing situation and his family at stake was so important to the Lord that the Lord himself came. So leave tonight knowing that God loves your family and longs for that family to be secured. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. We're blessed beyond our belief and indeed well beyond what we deserve. We're thankful for these complex but beautiful stories of individuals like Jacob. Help us to always be honest, to be honest with the Lord, to be honest with our families. Help us, Father, to have an atmosphere in our homes that would exalt and honor the Lord Jesus above all. Bless us tonight, Father. We're so thankful for the ministry we're about to enjoy now, too. Bless our brother as he speaks. Speak through him and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.